Chapter 9 and verses 24 through 27, having a vision of 70 weeks. The 70 weeks, as we have identified, actually relates to 490 years of Jewish history. These 490 years are broken up. The first 483 years take us up to the Lord Jesus Christ. This, of course, is the conclusion of that section of the Age of Israel. After the cross, we have the beginning of the church age. The church age is, in fact, a parenthesis in the plan of God. And then after this, we have the conclusion in the final 7 years, the age of Israel, in the time which we know as the tribulation period. All right, we are living in the church age, probably near the end of it, from all likelihood. Can't go on forever. And we anticipate the return of Christ for his bride, which we recognize as the rapture of the church, the resurrection of the church age believer. We should recognize that this section in Daniel chapter 9 is further amplified. It is amplified in Matthew chapter 24 in the Olivet Discourse. We have pointed out that there are actually three major discourses in the earthly ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have the Sermon on the Mount, we have the Olivet Discourse, and we have the Upper Room Discourse. It's very interesting because the order in which these discourses are given is exactly the opposite to the time to which they apply. The Sermon on the Mount, for example, applies to the Kingdom Age, the Millennial Earth. The Olivet Discourse applies to the Tribulation Period and the Final Age of Israel, or the end of the Age of Israel. The Upper Room Discourse, of course, is the introduction of Church Age truth and applies directly to you and I. The second section of Scripture that amplifies the 70 weeks of Daniel is the book of Revelation from chapter 6 through chapter 19. And this is actually where the Apostle John goes into great detail to describe what we recognize as the tribulation period. With that as a background, we should review the fact that in the context of Matthew chapter 24, we saw in chapter 23, verses 37 through 39, the failure of Israel to recognize their Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. Their outright refusal and unwillingness to accept the plan of God, resulting in the desolation of Israel. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. There is an undetermined time lapse while Israel remains desolate before the second advent of the Lord Jesus Christ, when he says in verse 39, I say to you from now on, you will not see me, until you say, blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord. This will, of course, be the cry of the Jew prior to the second advent, at which time Christ will return and deliver them from the invading armies in the Middle East. We then entered into the 24th chapter, and we've actually dealt with one and a half of the three questions that are asked. Let's review verses 1 through 3. Jesus came out from the temple and was going away when his disciples came up to point out the temple buildings to him. And he answered and said to them, do you not see all these things? Truly I say to you, not one stone here shall be left on another which will not be torn down. Verse 3, as he was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, tell us what will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age. It's impossible to understand all the discourse if we do not recognize that Christ is answering three questions. Number one is the question, when? The question when relates to the destruction of the temple. The temple destruction, of course, took place in 70 A.D. That question is actually answered in Luke chapter 21. We went to the passage last time. It's about verse 20 through 24. When you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that her desolation is near. Which desolation? The desolation spoken of in verse 38 of the previous chapter. In 70 A.D., Titus the Roman destroyed the city of Jerusalem, broke into the temple, burned the temple with fire first. After it was burned with fire, because all of the sacred implements of the temple, those of silver and gold, melted, and the melted silver and gold ran down into the stones, the Roman soldiers broke up every stone of the temple. There was not one single stone that was not removed out of its place in 70 A.D. Well, the second question then, not only when shall these things be, what will be the sign of your coming? So the sign of his coming is the second question, and then third, the end of the age. Now you have to be careful because the King James translates the word age, the end of the world. But the end of the world is not in view here. The end of the world does not occur until 1,000 years after the second advent, because those who are resurrected will reign and rule with him 4,000 years. Satan will be bound in the bottomless pit for 1,000 years. After 1,000 years are over, then Satan will be released from the bottomless pit. You will have the final judgment and the end of the world. You can, of course, reap all of those truths out of reading Revelation chapter 19 through the end of the book. All right, we also began our study with a couple of warnings that apply to you and I in this time. There are actually two commands that are given in the first part of this chapter that are given as warnings against some dangers. The first warning is given in verse 4. Jesus answered and said, before he gets to the questions, he says, see to it, that's in the imperative mood, that no one misleads you. So we have a command, don't be deceived. You see, in order to be deceived spiritually, since the Spirit of God is working in the soul of every believer, you actually have to work together with the deceiver. In other words, for a believer to be deceived, he must want to be deceived, or at least willingly cooperate in his own deception. Do not be deceived. God never commands of us something that is not possible for us to fulfill, and therefore deception is possible to avoid if we'll simply obey his commands. Many will come in my name saying, I am Christ. There are two areas of deception, by the way, I should cover before getting to the second command. One, false Christ. Do not be deceived by false Christ. Don't be deceived by Sun Young Moon or anyone else who comes along. Do not be deceived by these cults who teach what Paul called in 2 Corinthians 11, other Christ or other Jesus, because this is simply the basic function of cults. Many will come in my name. Do not be deceived. The second area of deception, you will be hearing of wars and rumors of wars. See that you're not fighting. These things must take place. The end is not yet. Don't believe that the end is here. See, a lot of people are saying, well, it's the end of the world. No, it's not the end of the world. The world is going to be around for a much longer time. Many people are deceived today under the concept of nuclear war that we're about to destroy the earth. Well, the earth is going to be around for a minimum of 1,007 years yet, and we're not going to destroy it. It's going to be here, and God is going to be the one that destroys it in the end. The second command we just read over, and that is the command that we are not to be frightened. Don't be afraid. One of the greatest dangers and one of the greatest ways in which Satan neutralizes the effect of the believer in life is through fear. If we look, for example, at Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 and 15, we find that Satan's power to rule and control is in fear. He is the lord of fear. That is his power. We should also recognize that in the area of fear, we are commanded to apply the principles of Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 6, which is actually a quote from Psalm 56 and verse 3, as well as verse 11. When I am afraid, then I will trust in thee. I have put my trust in thee, therefore, what can man do to me? I will not be afraid. This is, of course, the application, and 2 Timothy 1:7 tells us that God has not given us the spirit of fear, and therefore the spirit of fear is, of course, from Satan himself. All right, as we enter into our study, question number one, and I should give you these so you can check these up if you were not here last time. Question number one is answered in Luke chapter 21, verses 20 through 24. Question number two is the one that we're dealing with at the present time, and this is dealt with in Matthew 24, verses 29 through 31. What will be the sign of your coming? So it's at this point that we want to pick up, and we want to begin by reviewing the principle of signs. There are a lot of people that are very excited today about signs. And so we should review a few principles that the Bible sets down regarding the signs. The first thing we should recognize is that signs relate to the nation of Israel. Signs in the Bible relate to the nation of Israel. This is declared in Matthew chapter 12, verses 38 and 39, as well as 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 22. You see, the church age believer has so much. You and I have so much. That the influence and the confidence and the assurance that we are to have is not to come from outside. It's to come from inside. It's to come from having the Word of God in the soul. Secondly, we should be reminded from Matthew 16 and verse 4 and Mark chapter 8 and verse 12 that it is an evil and an adulterous generation that seeks after signs. When you live in a generation as we do, where signs are taking so much prominence and the Word of God is being so neglected, then you know that you live in an evil and an adulterous generation. By the way, it's very interesting that Satan is going to deceive the world through signs. And these signs are going to be supernatural. They're going to be miraculous. And our world is right now being prepared to receive these signs as if they came from God, but they don't. We should recognize that there are three major signs that God said in the Old Testament He would give Israel as verification of their Messiah. The Jew of the first century and the Jew of today has absolutely no excuse for not recognizing Christ as the Messiah, because God gave them three signs that would identify, and these three signs could not be copied by a human being. Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 14, the sign of the virgin birth. It's very interesting that in the book of John, in the 8th chapter, the Pharisees actually accused Christ of being an illegitimate child. That was their direct refusal to accept the virgin birth. They said, but we are not born of fornication, and the implication is, you are. Why? Well, because obviously Mary was had conceived and was pregnant before the marriage to Joseph. And the virgin birth is one of the signs to the nation of Israel. I don't remember what I was doing the other day. I was tuning the radio in. And I guess I was coming to church. Sometimes I kind of like to get inspired a little bit before class Sunday morning. And I was turning it around. I ran onto some guy who was saying that the virgin birth was to prove a point. It was to get us to understand a principle. But surely no one could accept it as being real. Well, there's only one type of person who can accept it as being real, and that is the true believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. The second sign is the sign of Jonah. The sign of Jonah is the resurrection of Christ. When Jesus Christ rose from the dead, that was the second fulfillment of the sign that was to identify their Messiah. Luke chapter 11, verses 29 and 30. Matthew chapter 16 and verse 4. Jonah chapter 1 and verse 17. This is a sign that could not be performed by human power. This is a sign that only God could perform. And it's very interesting. What did the religious leaders do when the Lord Jesus Christ was raised from the dead? They paid money to Roman soldiers to lie and say they were overwhelmed by the disciples. And it's interesting because I don't think the man who wrote the book, The Passover Plot, realized that he was simply perpetuating a lie that was established in the first century, the day after the resurrection. The third sign is the sign of tongues. The sign of tongues was prophesied in Isaiah 28, verses 11 through 13. The sign of tongues is quoted, that passage is referred to by Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verses 21 through, 22. The sign of tongues was a slap in the face to the nation of Israel, because here were Jews who were so proud of their heritage and the fact that they were the only ones chosen by God, and yet in the function of tongues in the first century, there were Jews being evangelized in heathen Gentile languages. And Isaiah 28 makes it very clear, if you read the 13th verse, that the sign of tongues definitely declared to the first century Jew that they were to be wiped off the face of the earth and dispersed into every nation under heaven because of their rejection of the Lord Jesus Christ. So those are the three signs. All right, in Hebrews chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, we find that God confirmed the message of the apostles with signs. The ability to work signs, by the way, is designation of being an apostle, and we have no apostles today. There are a lot of people that claim to have certain powers and abilities, but these will never stand up under biblical examination or even physical evidence. And finally, in the tribulation period, signs become prominent in the final stage of the age of Israel. In the final stage of the age of Israel, signs become prominent. Matthew 24 and verse 3. Matthew 24 verses 29 through 30. Luke 21 verses 25 through 28. Revelation chapter 6 verses 12 through 14. I should mention, by the way, before moving on, that we should distinguish between signs and fulfillment of prophecy. They're not one and the same thing, even though a sign does involve fulfillment of prophecy. All fulfillment of prophecy is not technically a biblical sign. Alright, in answering the second question, here's the question: what will be the sign of your coming? The question is answered in Matthew 24, verses 29 through 31. We have already identified several things. First of all, we identified the time setting. Notice verse 29. Immediately after the tribulation of those days. Christ makes it very clear that the second advent and the signs preceding the second advent will come after the tribulation of those days. The sun will be dark and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from the sky and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. This is obviously a supernatural sign. And this precedes his coming, which is spoken of then in verse 30. And then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky. Now you have to go to Revelation chapter 19, verses 11 through 20, to get this sign. John speaks of it and he says that he sees Christ clothed in a robe. And he has the name King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and he's riding on a white horse. This is the sign that he's speaking of. And then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. In verse 31, we saw that with these signs, there is a harvest. And this is where we had to leave off last week. The harvest is spoken of. He will send forth his angels with a great trumpet. And they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of the sky to the other. When you deal with a harvest, you deal with something that has to be done. And that is divine discrimination. We're actually studying this in conjunction with our historical theology studies in our regular classes. But divine discrimination says that God must be able to distinguish between that which is the wheat, a picture of the believer who is living on the earth at that time, and that which is the chaff. And the chaff is a picture of the unbeliever who's living on the earth at that time. Just as God, in the time of the flood, in the days of Noah, made a perfect distinction. He made no mistake. He made a perfect division between those who were believers, there were only eight, and those who were unbelievers, the rest of the human race. So this harvest must demand that God use divine discrimination, and this is, of course, perfect discrimination based on attitude to the Lord Jesus Christ. Turn for just a moment back to Matthew chapter 3. In Matthew chapter 3, we have John's anticipation of this division or discrimination. I realize, by the way, that that's a dirty word nowadays, but that is the only word that fits. You see, we have to discriminate in life. We're commanded to be discriminating. In Hebrews 5:14, spiritual maturity is the ability to discern or discriminate, to make a choice between what is good and what is evil. When God discriminates, it's always based on absolute righteousness, and therefore is perfect discrimination. In Matthew chapter 3, in the ministry of John the Baptizer, in verse 5, it says, Jerusalem was going out to him and all Judea and all the district around Jordan. And they were being baptized by him in the Jordan rivers. They confessed their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and the Sadducees, the two leading religious groups, one was a group of legalists, the other was a group of liberals, coming for baptism, he said to them, you brood of vipers, a phrase, by the way, that Christ picks up in Matthew 23 and verse 33, who has warned you to flee from the wrath to come? I want you to recognize that John is now addressing the poison. And then he asked them a question, who warned you to flee from the wrath that is coming? Literally, from the coming wrath. Then he goes on to say in verse 8, therefore bring forth fruit in keeping with repentance. He knew that they were not repentant. As a matter of fact, in the Gospel of John, it tells how the Pharisees sent people to spy out concerning John, to ask him questions, to enter into conflicts with John and his disciples, and so forth. And they were simply trying to manipulate John. Later, they would try to manipulate the Lord Jesus Christ. When they failed, they became antagonistic. When they became antagonistic, it ultimately led to absolute open hostility until finally both John and the Lord Jesus Christ were removed. That didn't solve their problem, however. Verse 9, do not suppose that you can say to yourselves, we have Abraham for our father. Here is, of course, salvation by human genealogy, and that never works. See, my mother was a great believer, my father was a Baptist preacher, my great-grandfather was a missionary. These things are of no avail in the sight of God. For I say to you that God is able from these stones to raise up children to Abraham. Now notice carefully verses 10 through 13. He begins to define this coming wrath. He says the axe is already laid, or is being laid, at the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. As for me, he now gives us three baptisms. I baptize you in water for repentance. That is a ritual or a symbolic baptism. However, coming after me is mightier than I, one mightier than I, and I am not even fit to remove his sandals. He himself will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. All right, now notice, we have two real baptisms. In a real baptism, you have not a figure, but a literal identification. One baptism is the baptism of the Holy Spirit. The other baptism is the baptism of fire. Notice how he identifies these. Verse 12. He says his winnowing fork is in his hand. A winnowing fork was used in the harvest of those days because they would bring in the harvest and they'd put it on a flat floor, and then they would take a winnowing fork and they would throw it up. This was their threshing machine. And as they threw, they didn't have combines in those days. And as they threw it up on a windy day, the heavy wheat would fall and the chaff would be blown away. And so here is Christ with a winnowing fork and he's harvesting. And it says that he is going to thoroughly cleanse his threshing floor. His threshing floor is the earth. And he will gather his wheat into the barn. All right, here we have the baptism of the Holy Spirit, and wheat going into the barn is a picture of the believer at the end of the tribulation who enters into the kingdom. In the kingdom, he has applied to him the new covenant, and the promise of the new covenant to Israel is the baptism of the Holy Spirit. On the other hand, he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. The baptism of fire is the removal of the unbeliever from the earth. The unbeliever is removed into the lake of fire, and this is referred to as the baptism of fire. With that in mind, we can go back to Matthew 24 and hopefully make some sense out of it. What is God's method of separation? Well, he begins to tell us about this in Matthew 24, beginning in verse 37. See, all of these verses are defining signs before his coming and then ultimately his coming. For the coming of the Son of Man will be just like the days of Noah. All right, you remember, of course, the story in Genesis chapter 6. God was going to bring a universal judgment. However, there were those, few as they might be, in all of the vast population of the earth, there were eight people that were believers. And therefore it says of them that they found favor in the sight of God, or literally received grace. They received grace from God. God therefore cannot bring a universal judgment and condemn his own people along with the unbeliever. God has to make a distinction. And therefore God commanded Noah to make an ark. And this ark, interestingly, is the word that is used in the Hebrew, is the same word that is used for the Ark of the Covenant, and it speaks of a treasure chest. It actually pictures the Lord Jesus Christ. Noah and his family entered the ark. God closed the door. Then when the judgment fell on the earth, the ark raised above the judgment, they rode safely in the ark. While the world was being condemned, they're up here in perfect safety in the ark. The coming of the Son of Man will be just like the days of Noah. In what way? Well, we have to identify several things. I want you to be extremely careful in recognizing the personal pronoun they. You see, studying the context is very important, and we have to identify who we're speaking of. When we have the word they used here, we're speaking of those who are unbelievers, and it is consistent through the context. He doesn't use they for unbelievers for a while and then turn around and use they for believers. The word they, the antecedent of they, are the unbelievers. We'll see them identified. Verse 38. For as in those days which were before the flood, they were eating and drinking. Now I want to emphasize here, there's nothing wrong with eating and drinking. But there's something wrong with people who are only interested in eating and drinking when judgment has been announced. There's something wrong with people who will do nothing but eat and drink and satisfy physical needs when they're about to be removed in universal divine judgment. This is the problem. They were eating and drinking. They were marrying, and they were giving in marriage. There's nothing wrong with getting married. Frankly, I kind of enjoyed it myself. I don't know about you. I don't know if my father-in-law enjoyed giving in marriage, but that's something you're kind of stuck with for life. Whatever. There's nothing wrong with marrying and giving in marriage. But when you're on the eve of universal divine judgment, when eternity is a question that is in the next breath, there is something wrong with people that are only interested in how much they can eat, how much they can drink, and getting married and things of this life. Now that's the problem. This is not talking about these things as being bad. It's talking about something wrong with a generation. When they have a man standing before them and he's saying, God is going to judge the earth. Noah knew how long God was going to wait, 120 years. God told him in Genesis chapter 6 and about verse 4. So as the years tick by, Noah is called by Peter a preacher of righteousness, and he communicated the gospel, and he said, you have 100 years left, you have 90 years left, you've got 50, and finally 1, and finally 6 months. You know what they were interested in? Eating, drinking, feasting, partying, marrying, giving in marriage, paying the bills, meeting inflation, whatever it was. That would be the application today. And that was the problem. Now notice, until the day that Noah entered the ark, there came a day when they got interested in something else. But here's the point, it was too late. You see, the unbeliever who's standing on the earth at the second advent, there's going to come a day, he's going to hear evangelism over and over and over, but there's going to come a day when it's too late, and that's when he's going to get interested. Many people, I forget the man, it was one of the Greek philosophers, and he spent his entire life trying to refute the idea that there was a God, which is kind of like banging your head against a rock wall and saying that there's nothing there. And this man on his deathbed began to scream, and he said, I'm lost, I'm lost. And he began to scream, where is God? But you see, when you have spent your entire life rejecting and saying no and building scar tissue, many times it's too late. And it certainly was for him. Until the day that Noah entered the ark. Now, the ark, as I've indicated, is a beautiful picture of our position in the Lord Jesus Christ. If we had time, we would go to 1 Peter chapter 3, a section that we studied last night. In that passage, Peter uses an illustration of the ark, the flood. Down here you have the unbeliever. Here is the believer. Down here is judgment. Up here is deliverance. This is the two sides of salvation. Salvation involves deliverance through grace. Salvation also demands judgment and justice. Those who rejected their position in the ark, refused to enter into the ark, they died. Those who were in the ark were secure. In that passage in 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 19 through 22, Peter says, the like figure whereunto even baptism does now save you. He's not talking about water baptism. Those who were under the water in the flood died in judgment. The baptism he's referring to is called the antitype, the like figure or antitype. The word antitype means spiritual reality, the spiritual reality of which baptism does now save. What baptism? 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 13. For by one Spirit have we all been baptized into one body. The ark is a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ, and therefore we are secure because of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And the problems of that passage are just completely dissolved by recognizing which baptism we're speaking of and the fact that it occurred at the moment of salvation because of the grace of God. We might also simply make a reference to a couple of other passages. We should recognize that this baptism, I've given you 1 Corinthians 12, 13. We should also recognize Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 through 4, where it talks about the fact that Christ is seated at the right hand of God, and we have been raised up with him. This is also referred to in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 6, where Paul says that God has raised us up and caused us to sit in the heavenlies in Christ. How did he do it? By the baptism of the Holy Spirit. So we need to recognize that water baptism is simply a symbol or a ritual that is used to designate what occurred at the moment of salvation. Because of the baptism of the Spirit, when Christ died, we died. Paul says, I have been crucified with Christ. He does not say, I think I'll crucify myself with Christ. That's something no member of the human race can do. That is something that becomes a reality because of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And water baptism is a teaching aid, it is an illustration, it's a ritual. But apart from the baptism of the Holy Spirit, water baptism has absolutely no significance. As a matter of fact, water baptism was practiced for hundreds of years before John came on the scene. The ancient Jews used water baptism to initiate the proselytes from among the Gentiles into Judaism. It was also used by the Greeks to initiate someone into a fellowship or a fraternity. And therefore, John utilized that principle to indicate identification or initiation into the message that he communicated. All right, so we have then Christ coming in the same manner as the days of Noah. Notice verse 35. And they, we're still talking about unbelievers, they did not understand until the flood came. What an awakening. See, here they didn't understand, and all of a sudden the flood comes, and then they begin to realize, hey, you know that old coot that we thought was crazy? He talked about rain falling out of the sky. You know that had never happened before? I'm sure that all the scientists marched out there and argued with Noah and said, Noah, now listen, you can look at the evidence. The ground is watered from a mist. Rain has never fallen from heaven. This is contrary to scientific laws, and therefore it just can't happen. The scientists try to tell us the same thing today, but what they don't realize is that what they call scientific laws are laws of God, and he can change them anytime he wants, as he did at that time. They did not understand until the flood came and took them all away. Now let me ask you, who got taken away in the flood? Well, to be consistent with the passage, you have to recognize that it was the unbeliever. It was the they that were eating and drinking. It was the they who did not recognize until Noah entered the ark. It is the they who did not understand until the flood came, and then the flood came, and it took them all away. Now notice, so shall the coming of the Son of Man be. Verse 40. Then there shall be two men in the field. All right, here you have a field. Here's a man, and here's a man. And there are two men in the field. And this is going to be just as in the days of Noah, so shall be the days of the coming of the Son of Man. In other words, the same thing. And there is a they that is going to be taken. Notice verse 40. Then there will be two men in the field. One will be taken. Now, if you refer back to verse 39, who was taken? The unbeliever. The one who was taken at the second advent is the unbeliever, and he is cast off the earth into the lake of fire. This is called the baptism of fire. This is actually spoken of in Revelation chapter 14, Revelation chapter 19. The concluding verse of Revelation 14 says that the result of removing the unbeliever from the earth is that blood is going to run for 250 miles, 5 feet deep. There, as a matter of fact, in the book of Zechariah, Zechariah, by prophecy, sees this occurrence taking place, and he speaks of people standing on their feet, and then their skin dissolves, and their bones turn to powder, and they simply dissolve as they stand. Not a very pleasant picture, but a good illustration and anticipation of the baptism of fire. Then there will be two men in the field. One will be taken, one will be left. The one who's left is a believer. He's left so he can go into the kingdom. Two women will be grinding at the mill. One will be taken. Who? The unbelieving woman. One will be left. She's going into the kingdom. Therefore, be on the alert, for you do not know which day your Lord is coming. Now, we need to get an application. And the application is this. Here is the church age. The church age concludes with the rapture of the church age believer, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 through 18. The dead in Christ will rise first, that we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be. Do not confuse the rapture of the church with what is being spoken of in Matthew 24. This is a very common mistake. It is evident from the context. It is evident from Matthew chapter 3 that what he is speaking of here is the baptism of fire. Now, I realize that this is difficult to take when you've been taught all your life that Matthew 24 is the rapture. It isn't. He is asking three questions, and those three questions do not relate to the church age. Number one, when will the house of Israel be left desolate? He answers that in Luke 21. Number two, what is the sign of your coming? What coming? Second Advent. And number three, the sign of the end of the age. What age? Age of Israel. So we have to be careful, because I was, like many of you, raised with the teaching that Matthew 24, and believe me, it was a battle for me to get over it. I got mad, like a lot of people I see, and I was ready to fight and contend for the faith, and all I had to do was be consistent in the study of the passage. And of course, the Greek language makes it much more effective, but I didn't know Greek, and if you'll just go through that and analyze it in the context, it's evident that he is speaking of the second advent and the baptism of fire. All right, we have one more question to answer in this section, and this is actually dealing with Daniel's 70th week. What will be the end of the age? Now, this question is answered in the earlier part of Matthew 24 for a reason. The disciples of Christ ask their questions contrary to their fulfillment. In other words, they're asking for the sign of his coming before the sign of the end of the age or the occurrence of the end of the age. Christ, in his answer, puts them in the proper order, and therefore we go back to Matthew 24, beginning in verse 9. Notice that he divides the end of the age. If we simply take Matthew 24, beginning in verse 9, and then going through verse 28, and answer this third question, he makes a division. Here is a time designated as the end of the age. He divides the end of the age in half. He calls the first part tribulation. Then he talks in verse 15 of a dividing period of time, after which he refers to great tribulation. And this is how the Lord identifies the end of the age. Let's look and see what he has to say. Beginning in verse 9 through verse 14, we have the first half. Then they will deliver you up to tribulation, and they will kill you, and you will be hated by all nations on account of my name. Now you remember in our studies as we've gone through the book of Daniel, what is the primary emphasis of the first half of that week? When we have the Antichrist coming on the scene, he is going to impose or enforce a covenant of so-called peace on the nation of Israel. But we recognize that there are other things that are going to be happening during this period of time. For example, Revelation chapter 7 tells us there are going to be 144,000 Jewish evangelists. These evangelists are going to lead a wave of evangelism in the early part of the tribulation period. These are the ones who are going to be persecuted. Then they will deliver you up to tribulation. They'll kill you. You'll be hated by all nations on account of my name. And at that time, many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another. And many false prophets will arise. As a matter of fact, Matthew chapter 13 deals with the premier of all false prophets, and they'll mislead many. And because lawlessness is increased, most people's love will grow cold. This is something that always occurs. We can see in the United States today. But, now here's a verse. Here's a good one for you. He who endures to the end, it is he who will be saved. How many times have you heard that applied to a church age believer? Brother, if you endure to the end, you'll be saved. That does not apply to you and I. You do not have to endure to the end of this age to be saved. The only one who has to endure to the end of the age to be delivered is the Jewish believer in the time of the tribulation. That is to whom this verse applies. The one who endures to the end, he will be saved. Actually has two connotations. One, eternal salvation, and two, deliverance in time, and that's the concept here. He will be delivered. See, what's he talking about? Persecution, they're going to be killing you, they're going to be hounding you from city to city. The one that endures to the end, he'll be delivered from it. And he will. Here's another one. Verse 14. And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in the whole world for a witness to all nations, and then the end shall come. How many times have you had some evangelists say, we're going to reach the whole world faster so Christ can come back quicker? That's not going to happen in the church age. See, I worked with the Wycliffe translators in the Brazilian jungle. And they are working feverishly because, you know, you think, well, we've almost reached the whole world. Not so. There are over 2,000 languages where people have never heard the name of Christ. 2,000 on this earth in this day of space age and jet age, and they're not going to all be reached before the end of the church age. I want to point out another thing you should notice. How does he identify the gospel that is being preached? The gospel of the kingdom. Do you know what the gospel of the kingdom is? The gospel of the kingdom is the message of John the Baptizer. And when John came on the scene, he was preaching the gospel of the kingdom. And what did the gospel of the kingdom say? Behold, the king is at hand. Or, the kingdom is at hand. Behold, the kingdom is near. But you see, that is not the message that we're talking about right now, because we know we've got at least 7 years of tribulation before the kingdom's at hand. Try to consider it this way in your mind. I realize I'm throwing a lot at you. Some of you are probably convinced I'm an out-and-out heretic, but I'll let the Word of God stand on its own authority. Before the church age began, John came with a message, and he said the kingdom was at hand. Why? Because the king was coming. The Lord himself told the Jews, if you would have received it, received what? The kingdom. But they wouldn't. How many times I would have gathered you together, Matthew 23, as a hen gathers her chicks, and you would not. Therefore, the king came, the king was crucified, the king was rejected. God interjects a period of time called the church age. In the church age, we communicate the gospel. Now, the gospel always relates to the Lord Jesus Christ. The distinction is, what is Jesus Christ doing? Now he is calling out a people for his name. In the gospel of the kingdom, he is preparing to set up the kingdom for 1,000 years. This gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in the whole world for a witness to all nations, and then shall the end come. I want to tell you something. I'm thankful I don't have to wait for that to anticipate the coming of Christ. Because, very frankly, if it were not for the 144,000 Jewish evangelists and four waves of worldwide evangelism, which we can never bring about in this time, never accomplish it. It'd never happen. I'll give you those in just a few minutes. This gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in the whole world for witness to all nations, and then the end shall come. All right, you have then the first half. Notice verse 15. Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation. Now, we've studied this in several passages and referred to several passages in the book of Daniel. Daniel chapter 9 and verse 27. Daniel chapter 11 and verse 31. Daniel chapter 12 and verse 11. What is the abomination of desolation? The abomination of desolation is when, in the middle of the tribulation period, the covenant is broken. That is Daniel 9:27. There is desolation. That is Daniel 11 and verse 31, as well as chapter 12 and verse 11. In this time, which is identified in Revelation chapter 12 through 13, we have the revelation of Antichrist in his true character. Here is this man who is so peaceful. This man who at the beginning made a 7-year pact or covenant with Israel, but in the middle of the week, that is the 7 prophetical years, he reveals his true character. He is identified in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 3 through 8, as the man of sin, the son of destruction. He reveals himself for who he really is, and he breaks his covenant with Israel. This is the middle of the week of Daniel, the 70th week. When you see the abomination of desolation, which was spoken of through Daniel the prophet, notice, standing in the holy place. Why does he stand in the holy place? 2 Thessalonians says he sets himself in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. Now, when the Jew sees this, then he knows that it's time to flee. And that begins the second half in verse 16, called the Great Tribulation, verses 16 through 28. Here's what. And let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let him who is on the housetop not go down to get things that are in his house. And let him who is in the field not turn back to get his cloak. But woe to those that are with child and those who nurse babes in those days. But pray that your flight may not be in winter or on the Sabbath, for then there will be great tribulation, such as has not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever shall be. If you go into Revelation chapter 12, you will hear John speaking of how the dragon will cast a flood out of his mouth, and the woman, Israel, is going to flee into the wilderness, and God has prepared there a place to keep her for how long? 1,260 days. That equals 3.5 years. That equals 42 months, that is the last half of the tribulation period. So they're told to flee. Verse 22. Unless those days had been cut short, how are they going to be cut short? The second advent of the Lord Jesus Christ. No life would have been saved. See, he that endures to the end, he'll be delivered. But for the sake of the elect, those days shall be cut short. Now, how are they going to be cut short? A couple of prophetical passages that you might want to look at. For example, in Isaiah chapter 64. He talks about cutting the day short by the Lord, this is 63, the one who comes from Edom. He's also spoken of in Zechariah chapter 14, verses 1 through 8. In these two passages, we see the deliverance of God for the Jews. Here are Jews in the wilderness. And Isaiah asks a question. Who is this who comes up from Edom with blood-stained garments? And who is it? It's the Lord Jesus Christ, having slaughtered the armies of the east and delivered the Jews who fled into Moab, Ammon, and other parts of the wilderness. Then you have, in Zechariah 14, the Jews who are in Jerusalem. What will the Lord do for them? This section tells us that his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives. The Mount of Olives is going to split in two. The Jews who are in Jerusalem. If this time were prolonged even a short period, the armies of the world are gathered outside Jerusalem. They're about to be totally overwhelmed. If God waited one day, then they would be annihilated. But what happens? Christ comes down, his feet stand on the Mount of Olives, the mountain splits, and the Jews of Jerusalem flee through the mountain to safety while the Lord Jesus Christ removes the attacking armies in the baptism of fire, commonly referred to as the Battle of Armageddon. If you will consider those two passages, then you realize that there are two specific sections of Jews that need to be delivered. One, those who fled into the wilderness, those are the evangelists. Others who are in Jerusalem, he will deliver them both as declared in these prophetical passages. Alright, so he says those days will be cut short. Then if anyone, verse 23, says to you, behold, here is Christ, or there he is, do not believe him. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and show great signs. You see, it's an evil and adulterous generation seeking for signs and wonders, so as to mislead, if possible, and it isn't, even the elect. Behold, I have told you in advance. If therefore they say to you, who are they? They're the ones trying to deceive you. Behold, he's in the wilderness, do not go forth. Or behold, he's in the inner rooms, do not believe them. For just as the lightning comes from the east and flashes even to the west, so shall the coming of the Son of Man be. What's the principle? It's pretty hard to miss a bolt of lightning that comes out of the east and completely crosses the sky. Well, the coming of the Son of Man is going to be just as evident. You will not need to go look in the wilderness. You'll not need to go look in a special building. You'll not need to go look in a hidden place, because just like lightning splits the sky, so shall the coming of the Son of Man be. Wherever the corpse is, there the vultures will gather. The corpse is the remnant of Israel. The vultures are the armies of the world. Psalm chapter 2 declares how the armies of the world are going to gather to completely destroy the nation of Israel. But the days are going to be cut short, and therefore they're going to fail. Now, with a few principles of summary, we can conclude this section and then move on. We have recognized in point one, three things in the Olivet Discourse. Number one, Israel's destruction, or desolation, as the word is used there. Secondly, the end of the age of Israel. Thirdly, the second advent of Christ. These are the issues being dealt with in the Olivet Discourse. Secondly, there are two commands given by way of warning. These two commands are, number one, be not deceived. We recognize that there are two areas of deception. One, the claim that Christ is here. Two, the claim that the end is here. Second command, to conquer fear with faith. Many times in life we face things that are frightening to us. There's only one way for us to conquer fear, and that is with faith. Consider Psalm 56, verses 3 and 11, Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 6. I gave you those earlier. When I am afraid, I will put my trust in thee. In God I have put my trust, I shall not be afraid. What can man do to me? The third thing we should recognize in summary is that in this Olivet Discourse we have the outline of the tribulation. The outline of the tribulation, first half, verse 9 through 14. The middle of the week, as it is referred to by Daniel, verse 15. The last half, called the Great Tribulation is spoken of in verses 16 through 28. Finally, point four, Daniel's 70th week is defined and amplified in Revelation chapter 6 through 19. These passages actually give us tremendous details that are not given in the book of Daniel. He fills in a lot of space in areas that Daniel doesn't have the time to go into. With that in mind, let's simply recognize the four waves of evangelism in the tribulation period. How is every tongue going to hear? How is every person on the earth going to hear the gospel? Number one, we begin with the 144,000 Jewish evangelists. These are dealt with in Revelation chapter 7. If you look at Revelation, you can see in the first few verses of the 7th chapter that God is going to begin the tribulation by sealing 144,000 Jews, 12,000 from every tribe, and this is dealt with in verses 1 through 8. Secondly, their converts are also going to be used as a wave of evangelism. The converts of these 144,000 are spoken of in passages such as chapter 6, verses 9 through 11, chapter 7, verse 9 through 12. There are some other passages where the converts are spoken of, but these are at least sufficient for the time being. The third wave of evangelism is going to come under the testimony of two witnesses. These two witnesses are spoken of in Revelation chapter 11, verses 1 through, well, it goes up through actually the 16th, well, we'll say the 13th verse. Revelation 11, 1 through 13. It's my conviction that these two witnesses are Moses and Elijah. The reason is because in Matthew 17, in the Mount of Transfiguration, you have Moses and Elijah speaking with the Lord before his crucifixion. The Lord is glorified, and therefore it pictures the ministry of these two, and of course it's identifiable as well in the book of Revelation by the things that they do. The power that these two have is going to be a repeat of the ministries of Moses and Elijah. The fourth wave of evangelism, angelic announcement. Now, you have to realize something. These 144,000, that may not sound like very much, but in the history of the United States, it's estimated that we have sent out between 27,000 and 30,000 missionaries. That's all. And we have been one of the greatest missionary nations of all modern history. In all our time, 27,000 to 30,000. Here you have 144,000 who are going to have a capability in the area of evangelism never matched by anything we've ever seen. Now they're going to cover the earth. Then their converts, everywhere they go, these converts begin. The second wave follows right behind the first. And not only the converts, but then two witnesses who are going to perform all kinds of supernatural acts. And they're going to testify, these are actually going to testify in and around Jerusalem and the land of Palestine. Finally, you have angelic announcement, and if that isn't enough, then people are never going to believe it. This is covered in Revelation chapter 14. Let me read this passage because this really indicates how hard people are going to be at the end of the tribulation period. Verse 6 is where it begins. John says, "And I saw another angel flying in mid-heaven." Mid-heaven means that he is in the atmosphere above the earth. "Having an eternal gospel to preach to those who live on the earth, and to every nation, and tribe, and tongue, and people." See, everyone's going to hear, "And then shall the Son of Man come. And he said with a loud voice," this means an extremely great voice, "Fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come, and worship him who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and the springs of waters." Now this angel is going to encircle the earth. Can you imagine standing here on the earth and looking up and seeing an angelic being flying, crying with a loud voice and evangelizing and people rejecting? But they will. He's only one. There's one that follows right behind him, verse 8. And another angel, a second one, followed, saying, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great, she who has made all nations drink of the wine of the poison of her immorality." All right? Judgment has come to her. Be warned by her judgment and flee from the judgment to come. Then a third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, "If anyone worships the beast and his image and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand, he also will drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is mixed in full strength in the cup of his anger. And he will be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night, those that worship the beast in his image, and whoever receives the mark of his name." Now, how can you have such warning like that, and people say, we're just not going to believe it? That's what they're going to do. As a matter of fact, the last verse in chapter 6 of the book of Revelation says that when Christ is revealed from heaven, the great men, the mighty men, the small men, you know what they're going to do? They're going to run into caves. They're going to find holes to climb into because all they want is to be hid from him, but they'll never come to him. They did not know until the flood came, and it took them all away. Let's pray, and we'll continue in Daniel chapter 9. Actually, what we ought to do at this point is go into the book of Revelation. See, normally what I would do now is do an entire study of the book of Revelation, because I realize there are many, many questions that are still unanswered. But that would probably take us 6 months if I ran through Revelation, and a full year or more if we studied in detail. So I guess at this point we'll let it slide. I'll see you next week. Father, we're thankful for the grace that you've given to us and for the clarity of the Word of God. We're thankful for the illumination of the Holy Spirit, apart from which it would be impossible for us to comprehend spiritual truth. We realize that the natural man receives not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are spiritually discerned. But because we have exercised faith in Christ, and because the Spirit of truth guides us into all truth, we have the ability to understand and comprehend these things through faith. We pray that we'll do this, and therefore that these principles will give us stability and security as we recognize your perfect plan and the assurance that's based on our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. For we ask it in his name. Amen.